Mark chapter 2. We're calling this study Reckless Faith because there are a couple of vignettes that give an example of what true faith is. There is no real faith without recklessness. That makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But if you want to be safely in control of your life, you are missing the very first step to what faith in God is. You can't simultaneously govern, control, protect your own life and put your faith in Him. It doesn't work that way. They cancel each other out. But we're also going to be, we've got a couple of wonderful rabbit trails today. I've been so excited about this. We're also going to talk about what God's forgiveness is. I've been a Christian for 47 years now, and I haven't been a good one for 47 years, but He's been a good Lord for 47 years. But I'll tell you what I have discovered in years of traveling around the country and of being around lots of church people. Most people do not fully understand and appreciate the nature of God's forgiveness. Most, even church people. And most of the reason why we don't is because people don't forgive that way. So when we think that, you know, God says He forgives us of our sins, we measure that by how we forgive. So my prayer is that these things we talk about today will be that kind of truth that Jesus said would set us free. And also my prayer is that it'll change the way we look at people. I have never been any place in this country, and I've been in every single state, but I've never been any place where there's a more adversarial relationship between church people and unbelievers as there is in this state. Open hostility on both sides. Church people that hate sinners. And I think, well, then how are they going to ever get saved if we hate them? They're not the enemy. The devil's the enemy. Jesus wants to rescue them. It's significant that that same mentality existed in the place that Jesus was sent to live out a life showing God's love and to lay down His life to pay for the sins of the whole world. It was a place where people, it was worse than just church people, it was people who, because of their religious heritage, assumed that they were in the kingdom of God. And most of Jesus' teaching was of the nature of teaching about God's heart and of setting a contrast between this is what you think is God's kingdom, but this is what it really is. This religious system you're looking at thinking this is God's kingdom, that's not necessarily God's kingdom. God's kingdom is where God's ruling. And He spent a lot of time talking about that. So we, as we look at His heart demonstrated, He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. If you want to know what the Father's like, watch me, He said. So as we study Him, as we look at the way He treats people, I know it has changed me. It has radically changed me. I was a product of the church that I was raised in, which did not really necessarily love sinners. We pretty much gave most of our attention to believers. Unbelievers were either ignored or disliked or hated. And nothing really could be farther from what Jesus lived out. So let's look at this. If I haven't already alienated you by what I've said, let's wade in and read. I think we're going to get as far as just two vignettes. We're going to look at the reckless faith of a couple of friends of a paralyzed man, and then we're going to look at the calling of another disciple. So we'll get as far as verse 18 this morning. I'm reading from the NIV simply because it's got most of my notes in it. If there are better English translations, I will try to tell you that, as I usually do. This is a Bible study. We'll be here a while. Take notes if you'd like. you won't get all of it. I don't get all of it. I have to listen to the CD later, so that's why we do it. We saw Jesus casting out demons and healing people and healing a man with leprosy who was a religious as well as a social outcast. He told the man to keep quiet. The guy didn't. And as a result, Jesus couldn't move around freely. He couldn't even go into a town. He would be mobbed by people. And the thing that he came to do, to teach about the kingdom of God, he wasn't allowed to do freely. So that's where we left off last week. Chapter 2, Mark. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. I had something about that. Always makes me smile. There's nothing like home. And it's there. So many gathered that there was no room left. Now the home probably, people heard that he'd come home. Many gathered probably at Peter's house. At this juncture, when we go to Israel in March, you'll see the foundation laid out for Peter's house. It's pretty cool. It was Jesus' headquarters while he was in Capernaum. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. That's noteworthy. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof. They literally deconstructed the roof. Pretty reckless faith. I don't know if that's a felony or a misdemeanor, but it's reckless faith. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, please underline that. There are some misconceptions about whose faith it is that heals people. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic the last thing that they expected to hear. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There should be inserted here a gasp of disappointment. "We went to all this trouble to bring our friend. We thought you were going to heal him. We've heard you heal people." Jesus always prioritizes the most important things first. I love that about him. But unfortunately, we usually put our bodily comfort ahead of everything. Jesus dealt with what was most important. Now, verse 6. This didn't meet with great praise. This right here in Mark's account is the beginning of hostility between the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus. It starts right here. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a really good question. I love this. You know, you don't think stuff like this in your brain in Jesus' presence, because he knows what you're thinking. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" It's interesting. And if the Amplified Bible, which I think covers the verb tenses a little bit better, it talks about when Jesus says to the guy, "Take up your mat and go," he says, "Be going on." You know, well, I don't know how, but he did. He was healed. "But so that you," verse 10, "so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." It's all about authority. He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and be going on home," is the way the Greek reads. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Oh, there are some fabulous rabbit trails in here, but let me read the rest of this and then we'll rewind and we'll look at this in great detail. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. This is the second time in these two vignettes. It talks about Jesus' primary emphasis in his ministry was teaching. I grew up in a church where all the emphasis was on the healing. In the, you know, the wowie zowie stuff. It wasn't until I came to Calvary Chapel that I even saw that the greatest proportion of what he gave his ministry to was teaching God's word about God's heart, about the kingdom of God. So here he is teaching them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi was Matthew's Jewish name. So this is Matthew. This is the Matthew whose book we just spent over a year studying. So this is his calling to be a disciple. Saw Levi or Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And I always put in parentheses, and he never went back. And we'll talk about, there's another act of reckless faith. He just dropped everything like Peter and Andrew and James and John did. He just left everything right there, never went back. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors, and if you have an NIV, it has the word sinners in quotes. Underline it or circle it. It's a funny word in a way. It means especially wicked and notorious sinners. People who are definitely stained with sin. Not people who walked through town in their white clothes and got a little dirt on them. These are people who dove in mud puddles of sin, rolled around, were soaked through to the skin. That's who was at this dinner. Tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples because there were many who followed him. Interestingly, none of them were allowed in church. And we'll talk about that. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the, and there's that word again, the especially naughty, sin-soaked sinners on steroids and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors?" And here's that word again, especially naughty, dirty, filthy, soaked to the skin sinners. Why does he hang out with them? Why does he eat with them? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he uses the naughty, sin-soaked word. And there's a fabulous rabbit trail there. The last place that I lived there for 22 years, the last place I lived in the upper left-hand corner of the country. I lived on an island. I'm an island kind of a guy. If I could, I'd live on an island here, but God won't let me. I tend to hermitize myself when I live on islands, but I lived on an island that no Christians would live on because it was filled with sinners. It was filled with sinners that wanted a special place to sin. It was filled with New Age people and people of bizarre persuasions. And before I moved there, I felt that God told me to live there and glow in the darkness. And I remember standing in the Christian bookstore on the mainland, hearing people talk about that island. And all of the evangelical churches in town would have loved if God would send one tactical nuclear device lobbed over there to just obliterate and vaporize the whole island. They hated those people. And I heard him talking about, you know, listing the various bizarre things that went on over there. And so I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I had to come up and say, well, you know, I feel like God's sending me to live there. And you could have heard the, why would you want to be there? And I thought, well, isn't the darkness where you're supposed to turn the lights on? How are any of those people going to be saved? First of all, if all of God's people hate them, how are they ever going to be rescued? If nobody wants to touch them and live around them, how are they ever going to see what Jesus is like? And somebody actually stood there and said, well, who cares? They made their choice and be fine with me if they all went to hell. I wish I'd have said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't. I just slunk out of there, and I thought, no wonder. No wonder there are hardly any Christians in this town if this is the way that church people think. If I have an adversarial view of sinners, you're surrounded by them. Maine has the lowest percentage of church-attending people of any state in the United States per capita. That's of any church. That's not just the good ones. That's any, period. We're surrounded by people who are lost. I look at these two vignettes and I see, you know, Jesus calls people that nobody would think of calling. He calls combinations of people. The last two people we saw Jesus call were James and John in last week's episode, and their nickname was the Sons of Thunder, which tells you something about their personality. These were the guys that wanted to call fire down from heaven and smoke the entire nation of Samaria. And they said this while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the Samaritans. Lord, we know how much everybody hates Samaritans. Should we just call fire down from heaven and just toast all of these guys? And Jesus said, you know, guys, when you talk like this, you do not know what spirit you're of. It was pathetic. It wasn't just, it's like he's saying, you think I think that way? You don't know where that comes from, that attitude that you have, that you feel so righteous about? I don't think that way. Of course, he told him he was on his way to die for the sins of the whole world. They didn't hear it. They heard it as he's on the way to die for the sins of Jewish people, because everybody knew Gentiles couldn't be saved. You know what I mean? He said, you just don't know what spirit you're of. So we look at these vignettes. We're going to see some examples of, once again, last week's episode, he calls two hotheads. They were members of a sect called the Zealots, which were sort of the Palestinian Liberation Front. They were, let's kick the Romans out and use whatever means we can. They were terrorists. James and John. And today we're going to see him call a Roman collaborator. This is like forming a special home fellowship and asking Ted Kennedy and Rush Limbaugh to be part of your group. There could not be more of a polar extreme opposite politically than these people that Jesus called to hang out with him. I wouldn't have the nerve to do that. I really wouldn't. But there's another way. I'm not like Jesus, because he seems to go out of his way to pick people that religious people wouldn't pick, which is how come I got in to the kingdom. Let's back up and look at this in detail, if I haven't further alienated people. By the way, you don't have to believe anything I say. You can have the same resources that I have. You can check out all the Greek words. I know some of you do. But please don't just write this off because you've not heard stuff like this before. Check it out with God's word, because this may be the reason why we're not seeing light spreading in this dark place. It may be that we don't think like Jesus does. It may be that we hate sinners instead of hating sin and wanting to rescue the people who are being destroyed by sin. And that's a common problem. So a few days later, Jesus went again to Capernaum. When we go to Israel and our tour bus pulls along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and we pull off to the parking area and then we walk and we'll see a sign that says Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Of course, how many birthplaces of Ronald Reagan are there? You know, how many birthplaces of Mick Jagger are there or whatever? And every town, once somebody's sort of famous, wants to claim, yeah, he grew up here. Jesus didn't grow up in Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth. But in his public ministry, the greatest proportion of time spent living and working anywhere outside of Nazareth as an adult was Capernaum. So they're claiming it was his town. It's a lovely spot. If I had to live in Israel, it's one of the places I would probably pick. It's the countryside. So they said, Jesus is coming home. Didn't mean everybody in Capernaum liked him. Well, no, some people hated his guts. Just as it is in our home. I won't tell you what town I live in here. I'm going to want to be accused of bad-mouthing it, but every year on 4th of July, they have a parade where they crucify Ronald Reagan, hang him in effigy. It's filled with ultra, ultra liberal people. So I put Jesus stickers on my cars and drive slow through town, and it's wonderful when I run into anybody that loves Jesus, but they're few and far between. So Capernaum, they called Jesus one of their own sons. So when he came back home, probably to Peter's house, don't etch that in stone, but there's very good evidence that that was the place that he spent the most time. Verse 2 says, so many people gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. I've ministered in a few churches like that. They're rare, certainly rare here. There's a church in California that I ministered at that so many people were getting saved that somebody going down and getting a bus and picking up homeless people. And there were lots of them. And bringing them to the church. And somebody said, well, if we're going to bring them here, why don't we feed them? So somebody would come early and had food. And so there's, 50 homeless people. And this wasn't a very big church. And God started saving so many people. My friend Mike, who was the pastor there, was just amazed. I mean, they didn't have an evangelism program. This whole thing about picking up the homeless people wasn't his idea. And he said that there would be 100 people that would show up for the worship band practice just to sit out there. They didn't even teach a Bible study. They just wanted to be there. And I remember he invited me to come down and do a concert there. And he said, Bob, brace yourself. He says, I've never seen anything like this. He said, we have to get there almost 2 hours early. There are so many people that cram in. I think the night that I was there, there must have been about 350 people that were in a building that was about the size of this room, the sanctuary was. And they literally, in California, you can do this. They opened all the windows. There were like five chairs, the entire length of the building outside on both sides. People standing out in the lobby. And so Mike says, he said, this is so cool to see, because he says, it's not me. I'm not even a very good preacher. Our worship band, they're not even good musicians. He says, it's just Jesus. He's touching people, and they want to be here. So I'm standing out in the lobby with him. It's like 10 minutes till. There's no room. A whole family of people pushed through the crowd. There was maybe 6 or 7 teenage kids and a mom and dad and a grandmother. They looked Hispanic to me. And they came up, and the father sort of was the translator. And he said, he looked at me and he said, are you the pastor? And I said, no. And he says, I said, this is the pastor. And he said, are you going to give people a chance to give their lives to Jesus tonight? And Mike says, yes, we do that every week. And he looked at his family, and they all nodded their heads, and they went in, and Mike just turned to me and said, we haven't even started yet. Now, man, I don't know if something like that will ever happen here. It did once. I do know this. That's happening everywhere. That's happening all over the world in some places. And so anyway, that wasn't even in my notes. But I just love this. There's just, Jesus is going to be there. He's going to talk. So the place is so filled with people, you can't even outside there's no room. By the way, about 65 people gave their lives to Jesus that night, and I'm not a preacher either. Of course, none of the other churches in town really liked Mike's church because they thought we must be passing out free drugs or something. I mean, why in the world would any of those people want to come to church? And I thought, well, I can see why they don't want to come to your church if that's the way you think. Just get off it, Bob. And he preached the word to them, it says in verse 2. I'm just on verse 2. I better hurry. Notice that it wasn't a healing service. You can always get a big crowd for a healing service because people just, you know, looky-loos. People just want to see the spectacular thing. And we looked last week that Jesus seemed to do the healing stuff in private. And when he taught, large numbers of people came. Seems to be sort of the opposite today in most places. So he's preaching God's word to them. It was his priority. Some men came and they brought a paralytic. I've heard numerous extra-biblical, what's the word? Rumors, legends, perhaps myths, maybe accurate, about this guy. Why was he paralyzed? One actually very trusted historian of the early church says that the story in the earliest accounts of the church, you know, in the first century of the church, were that this man was paralyzed because he was in the final stages of syphilis. He had lived such a debauched life that he was literally paying with his life for his sin. And to be fair, I mean, that's kind of an intriguing thing, if it's true, to why Jesus, the very first thing he said was, your sins are forgiven, because I thought, what would the guy need to hear more than any other? He could have left right after that and been a changed person without the healing. If you realize you're dying because of your sin and somebody looks at you that you believe and says, your sins are gone, buddy, you're free. That would have meant a great deal. Don't know whether that story is true. It preaches well. I just pass it out there for you to consider. I do know this. Jesus addressed the most important thing in this man's life, and it wasn't his healing bodily. That was an afterthought. Did Jesus care that he was paralyzed? Well, yeah, he did. Jesus never could resist the needy person. But I find it so interesting that these guys go to all this trouble to bring their friend you know, ruin somebody's roof. Of course, it doesn't rain very much in that part of Israel. So, I mean, roofs were mostly to shelter you from the heat, not the rain. But they, you know, they vandalized the guy's house to plop him down in front of Jesus. And I find it interesting to say in verse 5 where it says Jesus saw their faith. There's a lot of weird teaching on healing. There's the polar extremes. There's people say God doesn't heal people. I can't buy that. I've watched him heal people with my own eyeballs. I've seen it happen. So nobody's going to convince me that he can't do that or doesn't do that today. And then there are people say that he heals everybody. That if he hasn't healed you, you're not a Christian, or it's your fault, you don't have enough faith, and I can't buy that either, especially with the Apostle Paul, who prayed 3 times. I mean, Mr. Godly servant prayed 3 times to be healed, and Jesus said, well, son, the answer is no. I'm going to give you my grace, which will be enough, even without the healing. And there are a few other examples. And they were godly people. They weren't flakes. So somewhere in the middle of that polar extreme, one of the, I think, the most despicable of the false teaching on the subject of healing is that it's your faith. And that if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. I think that's a despicable thing to say to a godly person who's suffering. I pray for God to heal people, and I don't know whether he's going to or not. I just know he can. So I always ask him to do that. How much faith did Lazarus have? He was decomposing. I mean, that's as far from having faith as you can get. Your body is decomposing. He was dead. Okay. Well, then it was his sisters. How much faith did they have? They were disappointed. The first thing that both of them said when Jesus showed up at their house was, look, we sent for you. If you'd have just been here, he would have never died. Disillusionment, disappointment. At that point, the only person that really had any faith was Jesus. So there are lots of examples. We'll look at them as we go through Mark, because Mark talked a lot about the healings of Jesus. The thing that I find interesting in this passage was not whose faith it was. It was the order in which Jesus did things. Isn't it weird how we are? The very first thing at the top of our prayer list, if we're suffering, is remove the suffering, make this go away. Let me be comfortable again. I'm not sure that that's unusual. That's probably natural. The more that you're suffering, minutes just drag by. These guys went to a lot of effort because apparently it bothered them that their friend was suffering. I don't think it was to make up, a basketball team. He used to play basketball with us, and now he's paralyzed, and let's heal him so that we can play basketball this afternoon. I don't think it was that kind of a deal. I mean, they went to a lot of effort. But it's interesting that Jesus looks at him and he says, son, I love that. Your sins are forgiven. That was just not the answer they wanted to get, was it? Psalm 32 says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. If you're not a sinner, well, you are, but if you don't think you are, it's probably not going to be a big deal. Remember Jesus said when he forgave somebody that the religious leaders thought he shouldn't even be talking to? Woman with a horrible reputation. He said, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. So what Jesus was doing here was a big deal. But here's our second rabbit trail today. Twice, in verse 5 and in verse 7, the word forgiveness and the verb forgive are used. And I want to talk about them partially because it's my job. And because I know that I was one of these people growing up in church and did not fully understand what forgiveness was. I did not understand it because I never saw it. So being a word guy, I'll give you the Greek word. It's the word aphiemi. If you want to look it up and check me out, aphiemi, and my two little soundbite sources that pronounce the Greek words for me disagree on how it's pronounced, so we're not Greek anyway, so, but it's a great word. I love the way the Amplified Bible renders this, and I want to read it to you, verse 5 and verse 7. Because it's a fat word. It's a three-stage word. Listen to the way the Amplified Bible reads it. When Jesus saw their faith, their confidence in God through Jesus, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven and put away." That is, the penalty is remitted, the sense of guilt is removed, and you are made upright and in right standing with God. And in verse 7, when the religious leader said, "Who does he think he is? Who forgives sins?" Listen to the way that's rendered in the Amplified Bible. "Why does this man talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins?" And then in brackets it says, "Remove guilt, remit the penalty, and bestow righteousness instead." You want a good nutshell definition of what forgiveness is coming from God? And I truly believe God isn't the only one who's truly able to forgive this way. I don't think humans really can. I think we're supposed to ask him for that which we can't do ourselves and will to forgive. But so here's the nutshell definition. Penalty paid, guilt removed, righteousness given instead. Now, is that the way you feel about how God views you? I have to fight against my memory. I have total recall of every time I've disappointed the Lord. And if I forgot, I have people who will remind me. God says when he forgives us, he obliterates it from the record. He said, "I'll remember their sins no more." But I remember. The devil remembers. He's got videos. Evidence. And people remember. If your sins have been forgiven, does God remember? Well, if he does, then he's a liar. Because he says that he doesn't. In groping for analogies, the computer's a good one because you can press delete and that's gone, but on a Macintosh it's not really gone. It just goes into the trash. So it's still there. And then you have to empty the trash. And then maybe or maybe not it's gone, depending on you could still take it someplace and they could go in and retrieve it. So it's not technically a good example. Here's the one that I heard that helps me to understand one of the stages of this three-stage word. It's my life as a book. Every page written down by God. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The sins written down in the way that only God sees them. You know, you can fool people, but you can't fool him. He sees the heart and everything. And he writes it down. When I confess my sin, which means to agree with what God says about my sin. Homologeo is the Greek word. It means I don't excuse myself. I don't blame somebody else, my ex-wife, or, you know, my parents didn't potty train me properly, you know, whatever. I just look God in the eyes and say, "I stink. You know I stink. Please forgive me based on the blood of Jesus Based on what Jesus did, that's my only appeal. I ask you to forgive me. God takes that page with the sin on it, and he rips that page out of the book. And he wads it up, and he torches it. It's gone. It doesn't exist. Not somebody with a good enough computer can bring it back on the screen and put it on YouTube and use it against you. It's gone. But another one of the stages of this word aphiomi is that what's left in the book when the page is ripped out. If you were to pick up the book on Bob Call, 61 years of my life, you would find a lot of missing pages, thank God, that have been ripped out and torched. And if you read through that book not knowing what that was, you would look at the book and you'd say, look at this guy. He does everything God tells him to do. What a guy. And Satan would be going, but. I've got all these pages. I got them out of the trash. I've ironed them out. Here, I've got another book. And you look at the book that's God's book. And he said, here's a guy who does everything God tells him to do. Is that what you understand about forgiveness? Probably not. Because we remember, because people remember, because the devil reminds us.